Our old testament lesson is Deuteronomy chapter 7, commencing at verse 6 to verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7, commencing at verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more numerous than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and who repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I have commanded you today to observe them. Here ends our New Testament. Our New Testament lesson is Romans chapter 9, commencing at verse 14 to verse 29. So Romans chapter 9, we start with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not for him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of God prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before them for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosanna, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us seed, we would not become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Here ended our New Testament.
And we're not going to stray beyond Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It's a very in-depth chapter, a very important chapter. In our last hymn, we sang, "Why, O Lord, such love to me?" Do you ever say that? Why, O Lord, such love to me? Why me? I believe this answers the question. As Ephesians chapter 1, but we'll just take 1 through 4. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And even as you probably know, there is no full stop in Greek until verse 14. However, we will cease at verse 14, verse 4 on a comma. So let's just pray for a moment. Father, we are reminded that you are high and holy and heavenly. And Lord, forgive us, Lord, particularly with texts like this, so often words are bandied around without thought. You are ultimately and completely in control and sovereign. And so as we look at this subject, and we know that as human beings we deal with it most inadequately, we pray never, Lord, that our hearts might be kindled in love. When we ask that question this morning, why, O Lord, such love to me? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And thinking on this subject this morning, it's just pretty much like next Saturday, whether you voted yes or whether you voted no. My thinks that we don't need a whole lot of adverts and commercials to tell us how to spell the word or even how to write it. But nevertheless, the people's minds are probably pretty much made up. And to some degree, it's about the subject of election too. And as far as election is concerned, it is a subject that is throughout the scripture. And even though your mind may be made up, may be closed to the subject, one thing we definitely can't do about the work of election is ignore it. It's a subject that many ministers, it's a bit like millennialism to some degree, whether it's pre, post, pan, hour, it's a subject that's often neglected because it's brought about so much controversy. It shouldn't. It shouldn't here in this church. It should bring a sense of awe and amazement and admiration. So let's look and consider, like last week, we looked at this matter of heavenly places. Heavenly realms, or we call them the heavens. In this teaching, the apostle is looking up. He's not looking outward, he's not looking inward, but upward. He's like David, saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork." And again, in general revelation, we're reminded that we have no excuse, for the Godhead is clearly seen ultimately in the heavens. How would we ever dare to attribute the beauty of creation to evolution? The psalmist says, "When I consider the moon and the stars," he proclaims, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" He's anxious to give all the glory to God. And it's the same with this subject of election. We must be anxious in this subject to give all the glory to God. Remember with Paul and Barnabas, they were almost worshipped in Lystra. And they had to tell the natives, "We also are men with the same nature as you, turn to the living God. The same with John the Baptist, isn't it? Let him increase and me decrease. Now we mention this matter of the heavens, where dwell many mansions. But when it comes to this matter of the high and holy circuit, to do with salvation, to do with election and predestination, we want to be sure, and I emphasize this again, that God gets the glory. Just as he created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, he makes us new creations in Christ. The gospel is not man's, but it's from God himself. It's his message. We're reminded that Paul speaks to the Corinthians, the cross of Christ is foolishness to men. Like Jonah, and I feel Jonah is a good example of this subject. Here's Jonah, and there was no other way out for Jonah out of this stinking whale's belly. And the Lord opened its mouth, and only the Lord could do it. And the response from Jonah was, salvation is of the Lord. And realized a sovereign God was in control. It's not that he was a puppet, but it does beg the question on this matter of election. Of course, we've come to our Old and the New Testament. Just think on this for a moment. Why was Jonah chosen to do this task? Likewise, murdereth Moses to lead the children of Israel across the desert for 40 years. The answer is obvious. He was elected to do so. And we can apply this too to Abraham, a polytheist out of the idolatries of the Ur of Chaldees. What about Jacob, the deceiver? And how many psalms after he was elected are known as and from the God of Jacob? Israel was chosen not for any merit, but to be the means of fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. The doctrine of election runs throughout the whole Bible. The obvious verses that come to mind surely would be that our Lord chose himself. He said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. What about Pentecost? Did men bring it about by their prayers? No, it was a promise of God that came down at that time. And our Lord said very clearly, no man can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. These texts remind us the total inability and impotency of man and the glorious adequacy of our powerful God to save man and to keep him from falling. And how can we miss out solemn tasks? Would you have chosen a Saul of Tarsus with his anger, with his rebellion, with his opposition to Christians and throwing them into prison? Ultimately, Saul, who became Paul, said, oh, wretched man that I am. So our text today follows immediately as we gather from verse 3. As we said, there's no full stop in the Greek from verses 3 to 14, but it is a Trinitarian section, and it begins with the Father and his work, the one who inhabits eternity. And of course, we need to remind ourselves that our Heavenly Father is not limited to time and space, and the subject of election to us mere mortals, we have to say, can have to continue to be an area of mystery as we're speaking of this one who inhabits eternity. Nevertheless, we have the scripture. And first we see in Old Testament election is not new, and nor is it a new Pauline doctrine, and nor is it a Calvinistic doctrine. But as we read at verse 11, it sums up there these thoughts. Our inheritance, says the apostle, being predestinated and according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I wonder whether you will agree with me this morning on this statement. I pray that I'm speaking to people who are saved this morning. I pray that there is no credit that you would give to yourself in any aspect at all, that there's no part of salvation at all that you had anything to do with it. It wasn't your decision. It wasn't your signing of a card. It wasn't your coming forward to a hymn as they played "Just As I Am Without One Plea," as wonderful and moving as it was. And Paul, we reiterate this again, did not set this subject to be one of controversy and argumentation, but one of awe, admiration, adoration, thankfulness that we should be part of his sovereign plan. One commentary by a man called Folks, he says, it involves a paradox that the New Testament does not seek to resolve, and that our finite minds cannot fathom. It doesn't take note of this. It doesn't set itself as a doctrine to oppose free will. And looking back in history, for those who are familiar with the document of the Westminster Confession of Faith, put together by 50 godly men, particularly after the scourge of Catholicism, which sadly is still with us today, it teaches the subject very clearly. And even the 39 articles, and you'd be surprised at this, of the Church of England also teach the same. And one of the greatest minds on theology, surely, was Jonathan Edwards. And this was his stand as well. So before we look in a greater detail, we want to speak to those who say at the moment it's unfair that God has chosen some and not others. And the argument response to that would be, grace is in chains. By the way, the word chosen, and it's pretty obvious with the word, it doesn't say chosen all, it says chosen out of a group. Not all a group. If it was, it wouldn't be a choice. And there's no sort of static aspect of this choice, because it says we're chosen to be holy and without blame. The us, by the way, here, are those born again, not the unregenerate. So why did he need to save anyone? Good question, isn't it? Why did he need to save you or just anyone? After all, the Psalm 14 tells us, and backed up by Romans 3, it says, there's no one good, no one does good, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. Can I say and emphasize here that grace is not limited in election. Rather, it is accentuated. It's not for the purpose of pride. So also in regard to controversy and saying it was unfair, the apostle tells us, as we heard in the earlier reading, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and compassion on whom he will have compassion. Jacob have I loved, he says, and Esau have I hated. And after all, who are we to talk back to God? Will the thing Paul say to him who formed it, is not he the potter and we the clay? Again, there are those who say, well, if he has already deciding who is to be his, well, why bother to evangelize? Well, first, the one is very obvious to hear, and it's simply this. That's the way he has chosen to spread the gospel by the Great Commission. And I might add, when we're talking about choice, we can make a choice whether to do that or not to do that. But that is the means that God has given us to spread the gospel through the preaching of the gospel, the foolishness of preaching, but it was said at one time of this. And secondly, we can be quite sure that there are those out there that Christ has died for and need to be gathered. The privilege is not having a part in our own salvation, but rather in the spreading of this great and glorious news. Now, we call ourselves in this church Presbyterians. And sometimes we're known as the frozen chosen or the chosen frozen. We should be anything but that. We would also profess surely that we also are men and women and boys and girls who know the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our life, to which we can glorify Christ in our life, and the message of love of God for sinners to flow from our life. So what about this evangelism? Well, of course, one of the greatest evangelists that we can ever, there's two in actual fact. The first one is George Whitfield, that hung very strongly on this particular doctrine, and the other one is C.H. Spurgeon, that London Baptist preacher. And no one can say that he lacked in evangelical fervor. Let me quote him from one of his sermons. "I do not believe that we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people which Christ brought out upon the cross." Now, can you not see that if you know these truths, you want to go out in his name and tell of this wonderful electing God? Didn't stem their enthusiasm. It empowered it. May we never be like the minister of William Carey. William Carey, by the way, why I would like to sort of mention him and give him a nudge, because he was connected to my hometown of Kettering in Northamptonshire. I don't know whether the minister at that time was in my hometown or not, but William Carey had a great desire, you probably know, to go to India. And the minister said to him, "Well, young man, God will save the elect without your help." Now that's really on the end of the scale, isn't it, that we do not go along with. However, some see this text and know this is the other aspect of it, and some of you may hold to this, or maybe you've never even thought about it. Some see this text as God looking down. Remember, he's not confined to time or space. Looking down the end of time and seeing those who repented and had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he chose them accordingly. Now, what does this teaching do? It throws salvation back fully on man, for him making the choice and not God. Choices. Do we actually make good choices? I mean, give you a couple of examples. David. He was a man after God's own heart. He's a man of God. And what did he choose? Adultery. Here's Solomon, a man directly in touch with God-given wisdom. And what did he choose? Immorality and idolatry. Would God actually leave us to make a choice about this eternal matter into us sinful, depraved, lost, dead people? He chooses us to work, yes, as we see, after we're regenerate, to be holy and to be blameless. But he does not choose us to make choices about our salvation. This gospel comes not from man, but from God. Note again, the text says us. This again refers to the Ephesian church, the elect, and the elect of the future. It refers to the Ephesian people as people. And we see this, and again, this is a text that we need to consider again and again. In chapter 2 and verse 1 and following, it says that we are dead. Dead. We are completely and utterly dead to spiritual things. We're under the power of the world, its philosophies, the flesh, our own urges, and the devil. And it's impossible for us to get out of that. Remember how David put it, to come out of that miry pit and have his feet set on the solid rock. Only God could do that. Notice the phrase too that comes up constantly in Ephesians is the word in Christ. You can never miss Christ out of the midst of this equation. Our salvation, quoting R.C. Sproul now, our salvation is rooted and grounded in the Lord, and we are saved not only because of God's concern for us, but chiefly and ultimately for God's total determination to honor his obedient Son. We are the love gifts. You ever feel yourself as that? The love gifts that the Father has given to his Son. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 39. John 6 and verse 39. This again reinforces our argument this morning. John 6 and verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should what? Lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. We have a great assurance in this election that he who has begun a good work in us will not fail us, but should present us spotless. As we sing each time at the end of the service. Chosen means what it says. It's a past tense. We are chosen out of others. The Father is the author of salvation. The Son is the one who accomplished our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies our salvation. So we ask again, as Paul asks himself, where then is boasting? There is none. But you say, but I know clearly that I repented and I have faith. Are you taking credit for that? Are you? Do you not know Romans chapter 2 verses 4 to 5 and says, it is the goodness of God that grants thee repentance. Oh, you say, but I have faith. Did you? Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. Not only says that all our salvation is grace, but also faith is a gift. And never should be of works, lest any man should boast. As we said earlier, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 to 2 tells us we are dead spiritually and cannot raise ourselves from the depravity and under the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let me put another one to you that you may have not heard of. For those who are theologians and those who read such books by Hodge or Virchow, so forth, there is what we call an ordo salutis. Or in English, we only say that to sound smart, sound like we're intelligent. In actual fact, what it really means is this: order of salvation. So let's include, as we said earlier, repentance and faith is involved. So one scheme says this: I repent and I have faith and I am saved. So that's a sort of like an order, and it goes on. But how can we do those things, as we said earlier? You see, the moment you say that you have repentance and faith, really what you're saying is you started the process. And I say to you, how can that happen unless God regenerates you by his Spirit. A verse here that is helpful here is found in Acts 10 and verse 14. It's regarding Lydia. Remember that? The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The order, our order, if you like, begins with regeneration. It's a work of an almighty and a sovereign Holy Spirit that leads to repentance, that leads to faith, that goes on to those wonderful aspects of justification, sanctification, glorification, all of God from beginning to end. Well, let's just stop for a moment on this. You see, we can get terribly caught up with theological terms and a subject really that's concerning the mind of God. And we have to say, with all humility, never ultimately will all work out. How do we respond at this stage to such a doctrine of this election? Will you turn back, please, to Romans chapter 11? And of course, in this passage, Paul has dealt with it quite intently, hasn't he? Romans chapter 11. He deals with the matter of the Jews as well. And right at the end of it, he tells us this. Romans 11 and verse 34. Let me ask you this morning, and particularly the line of communion this morning. In knowing that God has chosen you even before the foundation of the world, that you had absolutely nothing to do with it anywhere at all, as I understand Scripture, would not this emit from your hearts this morning? Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And this doctrine, as we said earlier, is not static. It has a purpose. We draw this thought too from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The work that he had begun in you, he will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Can I say, and I don't believe you did, but if you say that you made the choice to salvation and it's based on you, then you will most likely lose your salvation. If God has made the choice as a persevering saint, you will be brought into heavenly places in Christ. So this doctrine is not static, as the text goes on to say, and we'll look at that next week. It tells us that he desires that we be holy and without blame before him in love. This doctrine, now that we will draw to a close at this stage, or much, much more, of course, can be said of this, and there are countless books written on the subject. We must say that it's based on his loving kindness. It's not a cold, rigid schoolmaster, but a merciful God who sent his Son to die for sins, for you, for me. And as we try and work out that love, we might go back to Deuteronomy 7:7, which reminds us, why did he love us? And all we find there is, he loved us. Why? Because he loved us. Aeons and aeons of time between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, a wonderful covenant was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that at the fullness of time, the Son should come and be born of a virgin, would suffer and die as a man of God for his chosen ones. And thus he did. And we shall ever be thankful that he elected us before the foundation of the world. May these wonderful truths be part of our ongoing witness in this life, and as we partake of communion together this morning. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, we have touched on a very high and holy subject. It Lord, we confess we have to bow deeply in our hearts and minds to realize, Lord, that we ourselves are totally inadequate, totally without ability to understand this. Only one can ultimately bring these truths home into our heart. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit himself. We pray as we consider this and we'll ponder it further. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us in this and will cause us, Lord, to have even a greater zeal, particularly for the lost and for those who do not know this truth. But now, as we partake of communion together, we ask your blessing on our time and our ongoing time together. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to our communion.